Can be seated, and as we open up in our Bibles to Mark chapter 11, verse 29, as we continue our study through the book of Mark. And, you know, today is Communion Sunday, so we'll be concluding with a time of communion, and I just want to emphasize that for the believers here to, you know, we're just going to be, the emphasis this time is to have that deep relationship with them, to just see if there's something in our life that we need to just get rid of, to just have sacrifice at the cross of Jesus, something that we know is hindering us from a greater walk with Him. Last week we saw that Jesus cursed the fig tree and talked about forgiveness and the importance of forgiveness, and I think because He was going to the cross to show the power of forgiveness, because He forgives us, because He went to the cross for our sins. And now the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus, and the first question was what authority He had to do the things that He was doing. And they're going to have further traps this week. But in Mark chapter 11, verse 29, where the chief priests and the elders have come to trap Him. So this is the heavy hitters. This is the high priest, the second in command of the high priest, the chief priests, the elders that ruled the tribes of Israel, and the scribes, who are the ones that write the Bible and that were respected. They copied the Bible. They didn't write it, but they were respected in the society because they were the ones that gave the Bible, just like we prayed for the people going to China. They're bringing the Bibles. That the ones that brought the Word of God to the people, to the synagogues around Israel, were important. And they were the ones testing Jesus, saying, "What authority do you have?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? Believe in John the Baptist and his message to repent and to turn to Jesus and have faith in him and to believe in him. Why didn't you do that if you knew that was from God? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet from God," parenthetically, "indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And we concluded our study last week with that section of scripture. But it's just as applicable today. People say, "Well, you know, I don't have to give my life to Jesus. What authority does he have to take charge of my life? What authority does his word have, talking about the creation in six literal days, not that many years ago? What authority does the word of God have to tell, to define marriage? What authority does he have to say in all these thou shalt nots and thou shalts? Who gives him the authority? The fact he's God, that's what gives him the authority. And we just have to recognize that when people say, they come to us with all these questions, because he's God and because you're not. And see, the people can think in their mind. See, these guys knew what the Word of God said, but they're not letting God be God. They're not letting Jesus be the Messiah sent from God because he's messing with their plan for their power over the people, and they won't accept it. And once again, it's many times people miss heaven by 12 inches. They know it in their head, but they refuse to let it come into their heart, to set them free from their own arrogance and pride against God, to let God rule over their lives. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, because the next section of scripture in chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus starts to give a parable to these scribes and Pharisees and elders of the people. He gives a parable in the hearing of all the other people that's a rebuke to these guys. He rebukes them, and he's actually rebuking them in the same way that 700 years earlier, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, was inspired by God to rebuke his Jewish generation in Israel before their destruction by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, it says, and he's really kind of, Isaiah's being a prophet, speaking the words of God to the people. "Now let me sing to my well-beloved." Now, your Bibles have "well-beloved" capitalized. And I think partially because it's talking about an actual person, place, or thing, capitalized. And the other thing is, we're going to find out that Jesus uses "beloved" to himself in Mark chapter 12. So really, you can say in here, you can put into your Bibles, now let me sing to my well-beloved, and parenthetically, Jesus, because that's who Jesus says is what's being talked about here in Mark chapter 12. A song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. And we're going to find out that Jesus, he has a vineyard. He wanted the Jewish people to be his witness people. He is my beloved. Is he your beloved? Can you say that Jesus is my beloved? If you're a believer here today, you can. If you're not a believer, who is your beloved? And how long is that beloved relationship going to last? It's only going to last till you die. I'm so glad I have a beloved that lasts forever. I love my beloved here on this life, my wife Juanita. But I'm most impressed with my beloved Jesus who died on the cross for my sins. And I get to have a relationship with him forever and ever. So the well-beloved has this vineyard on a very fruitful hill. The soil is ready for a vineyard. He dug it up and cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. He himself did everything to produce good grapes. He built the wine press. I'm going to get a crop of grapes and grape juice and wine. He had it all ready except for wild grapes grew up. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, Isaiah is saying, and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? So, really, Jesus is saying, look at all that I did. I brought them from Egypt, parted the Red Sea, gave them water, gave them manna, gave them protection, cloud by day, fire by night, all the history of the time. You read Joshua and Judges and 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, up to this point in history and of Isaiah, and all that God, all the merciful times he had overlooked their sins, their idolatry, their rebellion and everything. And now it's coming towards judgment time and he basically says, what more could I have done? This is a good question to ask people. I don't believe in Jesus. What more does God have to do to save you from sin? What more could he do to save you from sin? And what God is saying, just judge. Judge between my vineyard, the people I'm trying to save, and me. I have done everything to try and save you, is what God's saying. But the vineyard wants to be wild. I chose to go from a wild grape to a submissive, loving Jesus grape. And I recommend that everybody here, if you haven't done it, does it too. Today would be a great day to change. Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And so he's saying, I birthed Israel. They were supposed to be a witness to the world of loving Yahweh, the true God, fleeing from idols, fleeing from idolatry and immorality and all these other things. Well, if you read the rest of Isaiah, in his generation, the nation of Israel was going after everything other than God, worshiping idols, worshiping the Queen of Heaven, burning their children in the fire, killing their children, doing all these things. And what God is saying, I'm going to destroy you. There's going to be a time of your conquering destruction. Now, it's important to realize that the scribes and Pharisees and elders of Jesus' day were very familiar with Isaiah chapter 5. That was their kindergarten class, was the book of Isaiah. And they knew it. Now, let's go back to Mark chapter 12, verse 1. By the way, the king, the Bible doesn't say this, but Jewish history has it that the very evil, wicked king Manasseh, wicked king of Judah, Manasseh, was so fed up with this negative message from Isaiah that he put out the word he was going to kill Isaiah. And Isaiah found himself a tree to live inside of. And Manasseh found out about it and said, don't worry about getting him out of however he was locked in there. Just saw the tree down. And so they just sawed through where Isaiah was and sawed him in half. And so now, and that's important because the Jews knew that. And Jesus is now going to say the same thing, knowing that in a couple days, the rulers of his day are going to so hate his negative message that they put him on the cross by divine plan, because if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, then we're all lost in sin. So we're glad it happened, but it's still, Jesus said, offenses must come for the plan of God to be worked out. But woe to him whom by whom the offense comes. So in chapter 12, verse 1 of Mark, it says, then he began to speak to them in parables. The chief priests, the chief priests and elders and scribes. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, which is to protect it, dug a place for the wine vat, expecting a harvest, built a tower, and the towers in the vineyard would, a watcher of the vineyard would crawl up in the tower and watch all day for any animals or things that were happening that were stealing the grapes and causing any damage or any thieves. So watching over, he built a tower to watch over the harvest of the grapes. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now the vine dressers, the leasing to the vine dressers, who are those leasees? They are the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. I am putting you men in charge. You, the chief priests or the Levites. And God had told Aaron, the first chief priest, the first high priest, you and your descendants' responsibility is not even to have property in the land of Israel. You alone are not to be inheriting any land, because your mission is to keep teaching these people the word of God. That's their mission. And so God put them, he leased them to watch over the flock, to provide, to make sure that it was fruitful. Grapes being the nation of Israel. Now, at vintage time, when God should have been seeing them being a witness people and the nations around them, we love your God is so good, we're going to leave our country and come and worship in Israel, worship the true God, leave our idols. At vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. No fruit for God. And really what God is saying, I sent prophets. I said, okay, you know, here's what you need to do. You've been in sin. You haven't been allowing the crop to truly produce the vines. And the people said, get out of here. And they beat up the servant of God. Again, he sent them another servant. And at him, they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. Again, prophets. They beat the prophets. That you can read the Old Testament. They hated them. They gave them a negative message. They threw them in jail. They stoned them, whatever they needed to do to get rid of the message. And again, he sent another. And him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. As I said, they killed Isaiah. They tried to kill Jeremiah. At the end of him spending 20-some years warning them to turn away from their sins and to turn to God, the king put him in a cistern, dropped him into a muddy cistern at the bottom, and was going to leave him there for dead. The eunuch of the king says, King, you can't take a prophet of God and kill him in the cistern. Let me go get some sheets so that we can drop it down as a rope so that we can put it around his chest. He's 80-some years old, and we can pull this old man out of there instead of letting a prophet of God die in a cistern. And so they got him out. They hated Ezekiel. They hated the other prophets. When we read these prophets of the Old Testament, they're a blessing to us of knowing what God has said. But to them and their generation, their day, they hated them. The people hated them because they testified to the people that their deeds were evil when they rebelled against God. And Jesus told his own brothers, he goes, you go to the feast. I know that you hate me. And he goes, the world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. And we have the same thing today. And growing, by the way, doesn't the world just hate our Jesus? They hate our Jesus because why? Because our Jesus has an opinion about their life. and about the life of the country and about where we're headed. He has an opinion, but, you know, it's really, I love the opinion of a know-it-all, don't you? I love the know-it-all opinion. That happens to be God's opinion because he knows it all. And we ought to just take, most people like to get the opinion of people that know what they're doing. You know, go ask a contractor whether he wants to get the opinion of somebody that doesn't know a thing about building a house. And say, oh, I don't want you to get an expert to get on how to, you know, build my house. Go talk to somebody that doesn't know anything about building. And they go, what are you talking about? I want to get somebody knowledgeable. And yet people run to gurus and book writers and people that are not God, that are contrary to the teachings of God, and they won't run to the Bible, who knows everything about you and everything about your soul, everything about where you're headed, your likes, your dislikes. He knows, and he's got an opinion about the way you think. He has an opinion about what you do. And his opinion is good for you. But when we submit to his opinion, we're laying our lives down at his feet and saying, you know what? I want you to rule my life. And I've already messed up and violated what you said, but you're willing to forgive me. And I want to love a God. I want to love somebody that's willing to forgive me for my foolishness. And I can follow your opinion to the best of my ability as he gives his Holy Spirit to us to do so. So then it says, therefore, still having one son, his beloved. Now see the his beloved there? This is right to Isaiah chapter 5. This is all Isaiah chapter 5. A little bit more embellishment that Jesus has done here, but it's nearly identical to Isaiah chapter 5. And he says, therefore, still having one son, his beloved. Isaiah, he's telling the scribes and Pharisees, that beloved that Isaiah was talking about, he's saying, is me. That beloved, capitalized in Isaiah 5, is me. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Jesus is prophesying what's going to happen, what they're going to do to him in 2 days. And they know what they're planning on doing. They know what happened with Isaiah. They know that they've already said, and we see it in the other gospel accounts, Jesus must die in order to keep the nation of Israel from Roman destruction. In other words, they were saying, these people are ours. They're not God's. See, this is so critical back then. The scribes and the Pharisees looked at the people as if they were there to serve them and do their bidding, instead of what God had ordained the priests to do, which is to recognize the people belong to God and to make sure that they tell the people what God has said. Does the same thing happen in the church today, in the pastors in church today? I want you to know I recognize you guys don't belong to me. I want you to understand that I'm not trying to manipulate you for my benefit or for Calvary Church of Port Orchard's benefit. I am here to tell you that you belong to Jesus. Whether you're saved or not saved, you actually belong to Jesus. It's just that he doesn't demand that you be his. And on the day that you die, he sits there and he goes, okay, you were mine. I made a way for you to be saved, but you rejected. You did not want to be mine. And so I'm not going to force you to be mine. I will now relinquish my call over your life. But see, all of us we owe our very breath to God. Our next heartbeat comes from God. What he has commanded us to do is the great wisdom of the creator of the universe telling us what to do. And for us to rebel against any of that is utter foolishness. So, therefore, then he goes on to say, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do, God the Father, when they kill his son that he sent at the very last? What is the owner of the vineyard going to do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Well, was that fulfilled? Yes. The high priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders of the nation of Israel were all wiped out in 70 AD when the Romans came and conquered them. And who did he give the vine dressers to? You know, the people that God wants to have as a witness people, as bearing grapes to God. Where are they? Well, they're you who are the vine dressers, the people that have for all these 2,000 years have communicated the gospel of Jesus Christ from generation to generation to generation, so each generation can hear, I can go to the cross and be saved by Jesus. They're the vine dressers that God has changed. The dispensation has changed. Now, many people will say that Jesus' words right there just confirm the Jews of today, they're gone. They're out of covenant. They have no place in the plan of God. The fact that the Jews are living in the land of Israel today is just a fluke of history that was created by misunderstanding people, and they should be banished from the land of Israel. And again, as I mentioned before, that is twisting other scriptures. Read Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. God put them off to the side. He did judge them. They were wiped out in 70 AD. They were scattered through the nations of the world. But God himself kept their identity for 2,000 years without a homeland. And God himself, in accordance with the promises he made in several places in the Old Testament, brought them back into the land. And by the fact that they're there, and the fact that the Bible talks about them coming there in the last days, shows that we are in the last days. We are getting close to the end plan of God. And just like the Jews, as I mentioned last week, just like the Jews were apostatized and God dealt with them, if the church apostatizes, goes away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, is no longer a witness for him, then we are going to be pushed off and the Jews are going to be front and center again. And we are. The church is apostatizing. And we don't want to be part of that. Keep preaching Jesus. Even this, you know, Jeremy talked to the coach, Joe, for 30 minutes this week, and he wrote up a thing on Facebook, and I came back from Denver, and it was like, whoa, what's all this hoopla? So I missed a lot of the hoopla. I don't want to say too much about it, except what Jeremy was talking to me. He goes, in what name do you pray out there on the field? And he goes, you know what, of all the discussions I've had, you're the first person that's asked me that question. Don't you think that's an important question to ask? And he said, I make it generic. There's so many different students, they have different beliefs, so I just do it generic in your name, and I let people fill in the blank. So and Jeremy said that's in the conversation, and he wrote it. So even though it'd be nice for us as Christians to be able to continue to have our constitutional rights, constitutional rights are, even the founder said, if we don't have a God-fearing people, what we gave you is useless. I'm paraphrasing, but they basically said, what we've given you in this constitutional republic only works for a God-fearing people. And we have lost God-fearing. And so we're going to lose everything else. But saints, here's the deal, and we're going to get into this a little bit more later on, but everything's in Jesus' name. It's not a generic God. It's not in your name and, hey, all you kids, fill in the blank. Because we're basically endorsing, hey, if it's Buddha, that's okay. If it's some Hindu guru, that's okay. If it's, do we say that? If we say that, what are we doing with the vineyard? What are we communicating? But they're going to hate me if I say in the name, you know how the world hates the name of Jesus? Yeah, I know how much the world hates the name of Jesus. It doesn't change the fact that if I'm going to be a true witness person as a church member for Jesus, it's all about Jesus. Otherwise, it's nothing. It's religion. It's the Allah. It's the fig tree without any figs. It is the vineyard that has wild grapes. We are called to be pure grapes for Jesus, for the gospel of Jesus till the end. And, you know, one of the other things Jeremy asked was, you know, hey, where's the gospel in this? None of it is about the gospel. It's all about our constitutional right, the First Amendment. And once again, I love the freedoms we have. I've been warning you for a long time they're going away, and we're seeing it almost every week how they're going away, and it's going to continue to get worse. And true persecution is coming. I mean, that's little persecution. I mean, real persecution is coming because the masses haven't been communicated the gospel, or, and even the ones that have, they just don't want to hear it because we're at that same time of destruction that came upon Israel in Isaiah chapter 5. It's coming. And so, you know, they probably didn't feel too good about themselves after Jesus said all that. Verse 10, after verse 9, where therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Destroy it. You know, going back to Isaiah, which is what he's paralleling. He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Verse 10, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, I want to emphasize that Jesus is rebuking his generation for hating Jesus because they don't know the Word of God. And they're supposed to know the Word of God. They're the religious leaders. And he's saying, haven't you read? Oh, I would just love it if every single one of you had read the whole Word of God. If you haven't done so, today's a good day to repent and start working on it. In a year, it's pretty easy to get through. And I know people that do it every year, and it doesn't really hurt them at all. They can do it. I've seen them. It doesn't, you know, the countenance changes. It's just like when Moses would come down from Mount Sinai after meeting with God, his face shined because he had been with the Word of God. And what I notice is people that really make it a diligent plan to get through the Word of God on a yearly basis, their countenance changes. Not some glow, but wow, they're equipped for the ministry. Allison was telling me she was on a plane trip this week too, and she got diverted because God needed her to go talk to a Muslim lady. So made for a long day, and she was talking to this Muslim lady and about the gospel. She was telling me all the Kevin and I shared this and this and this, and once again I just rejoiced. Oh, praise Jesus, that there was a warrior, there was a vineyard, there was a grape that was giving some juice to somebody that was lost. So thankful. And she called her husband over. The husband got right in her face and was upset and then took his finger and just went like this to her forehead. And she goes, Kevin, what does it mean when Muslims do that? I said, I don't know. Probably means I know who you are and I'm going to kill you. You know, I don't know what it means. But if any of you do, then let me know so I can get educated. But so her countenance has changed as she's been in the Word of God much of her life. And her family is rejoicing, and others have gotten saved, and just, you know, all of you, everybody that's ever shared the true gospel, you're like a real grape that's being squished out onto this dying world. But Jesus, he's quoting Psalm 118 that Joel covered a couple of weeks ago, and in Psalm 118, turn there to verse 21, it says, this is from this, and as you're turning there, I'll just reiterate what Joel taught a couple weeks ago. When Jesus was coming into Jerusalem on what's called the triumphal entry day, riding on a donkey, and everybody's so excited, they're singing this song. The Jews sing this song. It's one of the songs they sing as they're coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, and the feast they're coming into Jerusalem for this time is Passover. And they rejoice, just like we have worship time before the study of God's Word. They had worship time before going up to the Temple Mount. And they would sing this, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now Jesus is reminding them, hey, you guys, you just sang this. What did that mean? Why did God put it miraculously by his divine inspiration of David, the psalmist, why did God say, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? You guys are going to reject me as the Messiah, and I'm going to be the chief cornerstone of what God is going to build when he gets done destroying the vineyard. I'm going to build the church. And this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, which is Hosanna. When we sing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is what it says in the New Testament on the day he rode in. But that save now in the Hebrew is Hosanna. Save now, I pray, O Lord, O Lord, I pray. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So with their mouths, they bless Jesus on the triumphal entry day. 3 days later, they're saying, 4 days later, they're saying, crucify him. Because he didn't fit their plan of power. And he's rejected. And so Jesus is reminding them in verse 10, going back to Mark 12:10, he's reminding them, what do you think that scripture meant? You guys are hating me. You guys are trying to trap me. You guys are saying this stuff. And, well, what does the scripture mean? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this is what the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Verse 12, and they, chief priests, scribes, and elders, sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them, so they left him and went away. They knew he was rebuking them. He was using the scriptures to show that their attitude towards Jesus was wrong, and instead of repenting, they're wanting to kill him. And once again, we run into that all the time with people that we talk to. They can intellectually know the truth about what God's word has said. They can know the history. They can know that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. But they just don't care. What they want to do is kill him, get him out of their life. And we grieve and we weep over that attitude. It's so much better to just say, I was wrong, isn't it? You know, do you ever have a hard time when you just know you've had a fight with your wife, your husband, your children, your coworker, whatever, and you just know you're wrong? But it's just so hard to say it, isn't it? And I was convicted this week. I had a little family spat with a stepbrother, and we were working together on doing the basement, and he totally misunderstood this conversation with a realtor and stuff, and just took all of his tools and took his time and just left. It's like, wow, a total misunderstanding. Well, there's a big job to do, and he knows I flew out here to help this, rip this thing out and everything. And I just said, man, I to my dad and his mom, I said, I'm just not used to people just dying. I got offended. I'm going to pick up my toys, go home, suck my thumb, and just throw a hissy fit. And I knew right then Jesus saying, oh, yeah, you're a great witness. But it was righteous indignation in my mind at the time. But the Lord just convicted me, so later on I said, Eileen, I just want you guys to know. I mean, I was just like, because it was absolutely shocking. It was just over nothing. It was just, I'll tell you what, it's just like when I hear things going on with people's lives, I come home to Juanita and I go, Juanita, I'm so thankful for you. And I want to just say that when I was just spending just a little bit of time with totally worldly thinking people, I'm so thankful for you. I'm so thankful and hanging around God-fearing people. It's getting bad out there. And I know you guys have to live out there. And it was just, and I was just so shocked at what had happened. But, I shouldn't have said that. Forgive me. I mean, that was not a loving thing to say and do. And I say that. I expose myself to that. You might want to leave the church because your pastor is imperfect. But I say that to encourage you that, hey, sometimes things come out and we do things. When you know the Holy Spirit is saying, yeah, that wasn't me. That was, you shouldn't have said that. Don't try and justify with righteous indignation all this other stuff that we can throw around in our mind. Just do what we should do and say, I'm sorry. Just think what would have happened if the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders and had just said, you know what, Jesus, you're right. That psalm is talking about you. We are wanting to reject you. This is prophecy happening before our eyes. And Isaiah 5 and what you just told us, we know what our attitudes were, plotting to kill you. We've actually made a deal with Judas, and we're going to be betraying you in a little bit. Jesus, what are we doing? Forgive me. Wouldn't that have been nice? That would have been just really nice, especially for them, because they died, and if they stayed in that condition, do you realize they're separated from God for all of eternity? Just because they wanted to hold on to a little bit of power in their life at the time? But then they move on. Then they, chief priests, scribes, and elders, verse 13, sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his word. So the chief priests, scribes, and elders, they go away. ah, we can't kill Jesus right now. The crowd would kill us. So let's go away and we're going to send the heavy hitters, the Pharisees and the Herodians. And Herodians were Jews siding with Herod. And Herod was half Jewish and a ruthless murderer of anybody that was crossing his rule and the Roman Empire rule. And so they want to test him. We'll get rid of Jesus using the Romans is their plan. And verse 14, and when they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, and you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And as I've said before when we taught this in the other Gospels, this is such a perfect trap. I mean, if you understand the whole history and the geopolitical situation of the time, this is a perfect trap that there is absolutely no way for him to get out of. If he says, pay taxes, then they say he can't be a prophet of God because he just said to pay taxes to the Romans. And if he says, don't pay taxes, they just, Herodians, did you hear that this man just incited a tax rebellion against Herod and the rest of the Roman government, and then he would have been just taken away, hauled, killed right there by the Romans. I mean, the lawyers, the minds would have thought there is no way Jesus can get out of this. We've got him. We don't have to kill him. We can just let the Romans do it or let the people reject him because he says to pay taxes. But you know what? Do you think they actually trapped Jesus? No. You all know the answer. He says, render unto Caesar. But Jesus has great wisdom on the I gotcha questions, right? You know, that here we have the Republican debate, and everybody was so upset because the moderators were asking the I gotcha questions. Have you ever noticed that the world kind of has their own little flavor of I gotcha questions about Christianity? And unfortunately, we're not Jesus. We don't have the sum total knowledge of all of creation at our fingertips. And I want to encourage you that I got you questions are coming. If they haven't come to you already, they're coming, and it's bigger and more all the time. And the Bible tells us to study to show ourselves approved, a man rightly dividing the word of God, that we might have an answer for the hope that's within us. Because Jesus' answer caused, it's going to say, the humble people, the common person, received his words gladly. This whole dialogue that's happening, the people are watching, and they fell in love with Jesus. The people that became the church were the humble that realized that this Jesus had an answer. And it's an answer about eternity instead of just the things of this world, not just politics. And one I'm going to throw out, and this is just a pitch for our coming Sunday evening services, because I just ordered yesterday the DVD for Dinosaur Soft Tissue. And one of the highlights of my trip, or actually two of the highlights, were my trip to Denver and the trip back, because on the way there, I felt led by the Lord to not watch the evening football game on Sunday evening. And so, in the airport, waiting for the plane boarding. And so there's a row of chairs right under the TV that were all open. So I got to sprawl out my luggage and everything and sit there. And another guy comes up, and he sits there. And I had been praying, Lord, I want to be able to share the gospel with somebody. So this guy comes up, and after some small talk, he's a yoga master. he was teaching a bunch of yoga people yoga stuff. And we get to talking, have some small talk, and then he wanted to continue the conversation, but we're boarding. He's C, I'm A, and it's Southwest Airlines. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you go fly Southwest, you'll know. But so there's like no way we're going to be able to sit together. But I was saying, Lord, if you want this to happen, then let it happen. So I'm boarding, I sit down, and he comes on, and he says, oh, there's still a place open. And I go, yeah, but all the luggage is full. And so he goes, I'll go to the back of the plane, put my luggage there, come back and sit. And for 2.5 hours, that flight went bam, just bam. And it was just question after question after question. And one of them, and this is the one that I'm going to make important for you to know, too, is, so you're probably one of those that believes the earth is just thousands of years old. The I got you question. So you're one of those, he didn't say this, but you're one of those idiots that thinks that the earth is only thousands of years old. And here's the answer. Here's the answer I want you to be armed with also. And it's a fact and it's a truth. I go, I don't believe it. I just know it's true from science. What do you mean? And I said, you know, a few years ago, about 10 years ago, Mary Schweitzer, a paleontologist, and this was on 60 Minutes, you can tell them, this is a 60 Minutes thing, this isn't something I'm just making up. A paleontologist took a slice of a T-Rex bone, dissolved away the bone tissue to just discover, you know, try and learn some knowledge of what's inside, and she starts pulling at a blood vessel. Dinosaur soft tissue is what it's come to be called. And she goes, whoa, how 60 million years old. Now, see, science knows how quick organic materials decay away, even in a fossilized situation of a dinosaur. They know that it can't last more than 100,000 whatever years. And so how could there be soft tissue inside from in the bone marrow area of a T-Rex bone? And so that just lit the world up. I mean, everybody's thinking, well, you know, Mary, what did you find over there? You shouldn't have looked. But now that you have, we've got to make a story for this because that can't be soft tissue. Well, they've done all the peer-reviewed studies. It was soft tissue veins inside the bone marrow. And, well, that's a fluke. That's just one. Let's cut another one. Soft tissue. Another one. Soft tissue. Soft tissue. Soft tissue. Well, let's prove that it can't be soft tissue. We'll do a carbon-14 test because carbon-14 cannot exist past 100,000 years. And we're going to prove that there was no carbon-14 in here, so therefore it's got to be over 100,000 years. And so they carbon-14 tested, and they found significant carbon-14, which means that it was only thousands of years old. That's a fluke. That's a contamination. Let's do another one. Carbon-14, carbon-14, carbon-14. So I said, so by science says that your 60-million-year-old dinosaur is only thousands of years old. And so I believe the science, and that happens to coincide with the wisdom of God, which I believed actually for a long time before all that was found out. Because God is always right, man is always wrong. And there was Pepperdine University, my friend Bob Enyart, went to Pepperdine University down in California and gave a complete lecture on this. And his website, kgov.com, has dinosaur. You can go to his kgov.com, type in the search engine, dinosaur soft tissue, or you can just go to Google and just say dinosaur soft tissue. It's the first hit is his website that documents the dozens of peer-reviewed articles laying all this out scientifically. So once again, as I've said before, you do not have to pretend to be stupid to continue to stand on the Word of God as being the truth of the Word of God. And see, even before we had the science to prove it, we just know it's true. We could have just said, do you really believe this? 1940. Do you really believe this? Yes, I believe it because God has said it. And man can think that they know something more, but you know what? Time will tell, and time has a way of determining the truth, and I bet you someday they're going to discover that actually the Bible was the truth and men were the liars, because that's what the Bible says. Let God be true and every man a liar. And so anyway, we went on from there, and he wanted to take the tracks that I had, you know, brought along to stick in all the pukas and bathrooms and everything on the trip, as I do. And he goes, yeah, take them. And we had a neat conversation. Who knows? Maybe I'll see him in heaven because, you know, there wasn't a decision made, but maybe we'll see him in heaven. And the origin of Earth's radioactivity is also a must, I think, if you're going to go send your kids into universities and whatever, then you should also go to creationscience.com, Dr. Walt's book on the origin of Earth's radioactivity, which explains why Earth's radioactivity has the appearance of being millions, billions of years old, when in fact it's not, and it'll explain that. So, again, they're trapping them. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Verse 15, shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Why are you testing God? Bring me a denarius, that I may see it. So they brought it, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him, because he got away. We had the perfect Jewish lawyer question, and he got away because Jesus didn't look at things politically in the mindset of the people as if life only consists of whether you're being ruled by the Romans, the Chinese, the Muslims, whatever else in the world today. He said, it all boils down to you either belong to God or you belong to this world. And once again, what's he really saying? Render unto God the things that are God's. What things are belong to God? You. You are supposed to render yourself to God while you can. And the benefits are really amazing. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And that's the law in Deuteronomy 25. It's strange to our culture, but it wasn't to their culture where everything was based on the inheritance of property. If a woman married a man, that man has an inheritance within his tribe of a certain piece of property. And if there's no children and he dies and she's there, then she loses all the inheritance and there, what happens? And so there was this law to take care of her. And now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and dying, he left no offspring. Second, third, fourth, you know, and on to seven. And they all died. No children. And now in their lawyer logic, they're saying, verse 23, therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Now these guys are Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection. And what their argument is basically saying is, Jesus, if there's no way for them to know who's married to who, there can't be a resurrection. That's their argument. How can there be a resurrection if people won't know who they're married to when they get to heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? Once again, he goes to the scriptures. Oh, I just hope we all fall in love with the scriptures. Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Angels don't marry. And this is such a destruction to the Mormon doctrine of being married eternally in heaven. And last week I had these same notes in here. Here we are at the end of the study today, and I was trying to get to this last week. So that just shows you how much plans go awry. But and I was realizing, man, I put these quotes in here without telling you. These are Mormons' attempts to twist the scriptures. This is their writing. Because Jesus says emphatically there's no marriage. And the first paragraph is basically, well, this, he was saying to the Sadducees, you don't get to be married in heaven because you're evil. So all the evil people, they don't get married in heaven because they weren't Mormons that had a temple ceremony and had the handshake with the priest through the veil while they were being married in temple-worthy married and able to have celestial children later on with their wives that are through eternity when the wife gets to go be God with you on another planet. So that's what the first argument is. By the way, we reject that. And verse 2, that, well, that's because if you get married here in the Mormon temple, you don't get married in heaven. See, it's all because Jesus was saying you get married here, but you don't get married in heaven. Your marriage stays eternal that way. And then the last one is, well, that's because Jesus was just saying it's obvious that the first husband was it because that's the one that was the temple-worthy marriage and all the other ones don't count. And all of that is just foolishness. And it just, once again, if you love your Mormon friends, you'll tell them they're following the false teacher Joseph Smith who taught many things contrary to the true prophet Jesus Christ who gave us the truth. And then verse 26, but concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You know, Exodus 3, 6, and 15. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. See, when Moses wrote that, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were before Moses. They had, quote, died. But God is telling Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not dead people, but live people. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are, therefore, greatly mistaken. Why? Because they did not know the scriptures and the power of God. And Jesus would say the same thing to anybody here in this room today that hasn't bowed to the knee to Jesus, they'd say, you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. You are greatly mistaken to reject this God who loves you so much. And we were going to go further, but we're going to have to actually cut it. And I was actually, you know, do this, do the emphasis of what's coming ahead as part of the communion. But I'm going to just leave it with this and say, may God have mercy on all. He has had mercy on all of our souls by sending Jesus. We can know him. We can trust him. And what we're going to remember in communion is only for believers. It's only for those who trust in Jesus as your Savior. Because otherwise, why take the bread? Why take the cup if it's not in remembrance of what he did for you? And so no one's going to judge you or think evil of you if when the elements, there's going to be, the guys are going to be coming up and passing the elements out to you. And just take the bread and take the cup and just hold it until we take it together. But I want us to remember what Jesus has done. What the scripture said and the power of scripture authority to remember to lay down our lives, how we have laid down our lives. And what he's wanting us to do is to lay down our lives too. And if there is something, you know, we talked last week about forgiveness. Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment. It's going to go on here. And it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And today that's been morphed into just a love God, love man without defining what that term is. But Jesus defined the term. He says, if you love me, you'll do what I say. And a lot of us might be doing things that Jesus said not to do, that the Word of God says not to do. We don't want to be like the scribes, the Pharisees, even in our Christian walk with him. We don't want to do the things that are contrary to what Jesus has said. We want to love Jesus with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, but we fall short until the day he takes us home. And he's working on us by the power of his Holy Spirit. But if there's something that you know, that Holy Spirit's talking to you. You know, I knew that if I didn't tell my stepmom, I'm sorry for what I lipped off with towards, you know, your son. I would be so convicted. I would have been so convicted until I did it right, because the Lord has that Holy Spirit to convict us of when we're doing things that are contrary to his way. And so now is a good time. Let's make that our commitment today as you're grabbing the bread and the cup. Maybe you have to say you're sorry to your wife, to your husband, to your children, to your boss, to your coworker, to your neighbor. And you've just been putting it off and you haven't done it because you're wanting to be you. You want to humble yourself. Well, that was the guys that did that in the Bible, they regretted it. Let's do it Jesus's way and see what Jesus does in our life when we're willing to forgive and to humble ourselves one to another. Amen. And so let's pray, and then I'm going to sit down and join you in grabbing the bread and the cup. Father, I just thank you for your word, Lord, that is a lamp to our feet. I pray you would cause all of us here in the midst of our extremely distracting world that we're living in with all the technology and the things and the tantalizations, that you would help us to fall more in love with your word. That, Lord, we wouldn't be ignorant of what you say. And that we would understand your power to change us and to save us and to save those around us. And Father, I just pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, minister the hearts of those that are here in this room today, to let them know and be convicted of the things that need to be made right as we remember what you did to make all things right in dying on the cross for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. So the guys will be passing this out as the worship team leads us in this worship song.
Is my blood.
aren't we so thankful that God so loved us that he sent his son? Certainly they'll listen to my son. Well, for us, yes. For the world, no. And what we're remembering is that God knew we were in a heap of trouble. We're all sinners, gone astray, gone our own way, like sheep lost. And he came, he sent Jesus in a human body, which is really symbolic by the bread. And what he did with his human body is he refused at any moment to give in the temptation that he felt like you and I do. See, we get tempted and tragically often give in to the temptation. He was tempted as like we are, it says in the book of Hebrews, yet never sin. Why? Because he knew he was here as God to rescue us, to make it so that he could live a perfect life, die on the cross for our sins, and then be able to give us his righteousness if we simply humbly come to him and ask for forgiveness. And so when we take this bread, we're remembering Jesus was willing to say no to sin and yes to God for our sake. And what we need to do is, you know, basically Jesus saying, unless you eat my body, take my blood, you have no part, because we're agreeing with God. God, we're saying, yes, I also want to die to myself. For the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of obedience to you, to be a witness, that's what we're really doing. And so whatever it was in your mind that you're thinking about, let's die to self, the things that distract us away from God. Amen? Let's take the bread together. Father, I thank you for sending Jesus and your great love for us, that while we were yet sinners, you sent him, and he was willing to die on the cross for our sins, Lord. And as we take this bread that's symbolic of what Jesus did with his life, we just thank you and pray you'd make it a powerful thing in our life to want to die to self. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the bread. And the cup is symbolic of his blood that was shed for us. That, and God, throughout all of the history, from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, he took an animal and allowed its blood to be shed to give Adam and Eve a skin to cover over their sin. He symbolized right there, it's going to be shedding of blood that covers man's sin. And thousands of years later, our Jesus comes and allows the Roman spear to pierce his side and to go into his heart, and blood and water came out, symbolically being the perfect Passover sacrifice, that if we believe in him, death passes over us. On the day we die, it passes over because we get to go be with Jesus and sit at his feet. And when we take this cup, that's what we're remembering Jesus did for us. Amen. Father, I thank you again for sending Jesus and even just laying the breadcrumbs for all of human history to show that when he came with a mission to save and forgive and to cover over sin, that we could have your law written on our hearts because of a love relationship we know we can have with you through your son, Jesus. And as we take this cup, we so thank you for Jesus being obedient even to death on the cross so that we could be forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the cup. And may the Lord strengthen your hearts this week, because it's getting darker out there. And what we just celebrated is more and more rejected. But you will never regret being a humble person. The humble received him gladly and allow the world to do what they want to do. And let's stand and worship God in this closing song as we go. Be strong in purpose.
God, forever and ever. Be to our God, forever and ever. Be to our God, forever and ever.
Hey, Kevin, before you dismiss us, Frank has an announcement.
What's that?
Frank, he has an announcement to make.
Yeah. Is this an authorized announcement?
Good question. Can you hear me?
No, they can't.
They can't? Oh.
Hello?
Here, I'll hold the switch.
Oh, hey, that's...
No, go ahead.
You know, I just really enjoy being here, and I get so blessed with our ability to come together and gather. And there's so many of you that have encouraged me, and some of you encourage me just by being here, you know. And I just get to see you and love on you, and I get to see you love on each other and stuff like that. And it's a real blessing. And there's a special blessing, of course, that we get from Pastor Kevin. You know, he so put so much focus into ministering to us and to preparing the word for us and coming to our sides when we need it and maybe giving us a kick in the rear end when we need it too, which is greatly appreciated. And so this is we just gathered together a small gift, you know, to kind of show that thank you, Pastor Kevin. We really do appreciate you caring about us.
It's a, like I said earlier, and I didn't know, and praise Jesus for your kind gifts and words, but you don't know what a joy it is for me, like I said earlier, without knowing. It is such a, I just was sitting there, I'm so thankful for this church body. I'm so thankful. You know, many of you are equipped in fighting the fight, the love for one another, and I pray, Jesus, help it grow stronger, because tough times are coming, and I'm thankful for you guys. I really am. So,
and I meant to say thank you to Juanita too, who is also a very special part of that.
Amen. And she's always in nursery and Sunday school. Some people said, "Where's your wife?" And I go, "Well, she's always in nursery and Sunday school. We're always praying for more volunteers so I can see her more often." So anyway, God bless you. Thank you. And until we fellowship again, amen. God bless you. Love you.